These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, as we move into the season in which we celebrate the coming into hypostatic union of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is this time of year that we can focus on your matchless grace, your undiminished love that goes back all the way to eternity past. All of this has been demonstrated to us in so many ways of grace. And this morning we pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1 and sundry to other passages before we're done. It's our custom to pause for a moment before beginning class. This is a time of reflection for you upon the inventory of your own soul as to whether or not there's unconfessed sin there, the opportunity for rebound, the obligation for concentration, and of course the option to check problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, to study your word, and to continue the pursuit of your truth. We are grateful to you for having made the word possible and for making it available to us. We are also appreciative of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who instructs us regarding its content. We're grateful for His continuing power that we are able to utilize in the execution of these principles in the devil's world, thereby becoming good witnesses for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. We had scheduled to have a congregational meeting today in which there would be discussion and then ultimately a vote on a new constitution for Grace Doctrine Church. However, the response that we received back from so many of you has been so great, the Board of Deacons as well as myself need more time to analyze this and to incorporate many of the wonderful suggestions that have come forward into the final document. And as a result of that, we're going to postpone the congregational meeting indefinitely. It probably will not occur until after the first of the year. And at the same time, we're going to remain open the opportunity for you to continue to bring suggestions forward through Sunday the 17th, which is 2 weeks from now. There has to be some deadline so that we can then have time to take all of the suggestions and sit down, analyze them, and then those that we select can be incorporated into the final document. So this is going to take time, and we're going to, of course, do it the right way and use all the time we need. In other words, we're going to count every ballot. Last year, I received a letter from the St. Louis Veterans Home Committee, which is based here in St. Louis on Lewis and Clark Boulevard, and they appeal for assistance for veterans who are kept there. I assume that they're ill in some way or infirmed. And I felt then that it was something that the congregation, some members of the congregation, might be interested in at Christmas time. And rather than going through the announcements up here, I simply have distributed to you the letter that I received plus the Adopt-A-Vet enrollment card. You're free to throw that away. You're free to look at it and use it as you are so led. But I have made the information available to you. Now, in today's studies, we're embarking upon the paragraph C of our study. And I thought I would go back and remind you where we are in this particular segment of our study. As you know, we are exhaustively studying the concept of eternal life, which is noted as the final two words of John 3:16. This is the eternal benefit that comes to one who believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It is a response to the demonstration of God's undiminished love for us through the work of Christ on the cross. And so we've embarked upon a study of time in order to distinguish it from eternity, and that has been done. And now we're doing the doctrine of eternal life. We had an introductory paragraph, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, we quickly observed the segments of eternal life. The first is time in a human body, which is a body of corruption. Then there is physical death, at which point the believer enters into an interim segment, which involves interim life in an interim body, face to face with the Lord. And then finally, there is the rapture of the church, which begins the eternal state in resurrection body. And we examine those three segments of eternal life. Remember, you have eternal life now, having believed in Christ. That places you in segment one. And if you should die before the rapture of the church, you will move at physical death to segment two. And then at the rapture, of course, into segment three, the eternal state in resurrection body. Paragraph 3 is where we then took those three segments and noted the characteristics of each and noted all of the pertinent passages. Paragraph 4 is the eternal state. We have noted already two paragraphs, the first being the four beginnings. And the four beginnings is simply when do things actually start on God's timetable, so to speak. I guess we would call that His eternal table, but we won't coin terms today. The four beginnings notes that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. As Christ put it, I am Alpha and Omega. And there was the creation of the angels occurring at this line here, the creation of the universe at this line here, and then the creation of man and woman, at this line here. Now, these are the beginnings that we note. The beginning of the angelic creation, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the human race. Today, our studies are going to take us between these two lines here, the beginning of the universe and the beginning of the human race. And we're going to take a look at Genesis as well as several other chapters in that regard. Paragraph 2, the logical difference between eternity and time. And we spent both Tuesday and Thursday taking a look at that particular paragraph. Now today we engage paragraph C, the new heavens and the new earth. In this particular section, as well as those that will follow, I want to try as best I can by accumulating principles from Scripture as well as a number of passages to highlight in your mind the end result of your faith in Christ, so that you can have not only confidence in your eternal future, but have at least some idea of what that eternal future involves. The Scripture is not very replete with information on the eternal state. There's a great deal of information about the millennial reign of Christ and the termini of it. There is the second advent of Christ, which is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The minor prophets and the major prophets engage in that discussion. And then there is plenty of information about His reign. And there is information about the end of that, the Gog-Magog revolution and so on. But once we move into the eternal state, there's not that much information. But what information we have, we're able to accumulate and therefore plug that in to what we know about resurrection body, eternal life, and so on. And it will give you some idea of what's going to happen to you and what already is in place for you. And this should be a great motivation, especially at Christmas time. So let's get started on point one. To repeat, there is very little information in the Bible about the details of the eternal state. The passage that seems to give the most information is Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1, and going through chapter 22, verse 5. Secondly, Revelation 21 is divided into three paragraphs. Number one, the description of the eternal state, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the citizens of the eternal state, verses 6 through 8. And three, the capital of the eternal state, verses 9 through 27. That capital, by the way, is known as the New Jerusalem. And there's quite a bit that we will learn about it. And what you need to realize is that in the eternal state, that will be your residence. I don't even think it has a zip code. There won't be an area code. But that will be your address. Your street, wherever you live, will be made of gold. And, of course, you will be in this New Jerusalem. So that's where you'll get your mail. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were blown away, and there was no longer any sea. We won't spend any time on that last phrase, there was no longer any sea. It's not a major part of what we're trying to develop, but we will note it. No longer any sea, by the way, means that the angels nor humans in resurrection bodies have any need for water as a means of sustenance. So there's no need in covering the new earth two-thirds in water when there's no major need for it. Can you imagine over all of eternity past angels needing to have a major source of water? Well, they have not, nor will your resurrection body. Water will be there, but not as a necessity for sustenance. And therefore, the seas were developed for the habitation of the earth by mankind. And we will note a little about that in due time. Our concentration will be on, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were blown away. Point three. The dissolution of the original universe is described in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. This apparently involves nuclear fission that destroys the universe by fire. Now, we've been told that the universe is going to be destroyed by fire, and this is a major passage documenting that. So if you'll join me now at 2 Peter 3:10, we noted this verse a few classes ago, but we're going to note all four of them on this occasion. 2 Peter 3:10, and this is a corrected translation. Some people want me to exegete everything I do, and I do as much exegesis as I think is necessary. Today we're going to get into some exegesis, and you're going to sprint for the door. Some of the things we're going to mention today, you're not going to want to wade through, but we will. And when I, for the sake of not clarity, will use a corrected translation, but see no need at this time of doing detailed exegesis. Many of you come up to me and say, with a little smirk on your face, do you know where we are in our study? And I'll say, well, yes, I know exactly where we are. And the best answer, by the way, is I am precisely where the Holy Spirit has led me to be. And I don't want to take the time to exegete this passage in 2 Peter 3:10 right now. I want you to get the gist of this because our major passage is going to be Revelation 21 and 22. This is the corrected translation that comes from exegesis. The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord begins at the moment the tribulation begins. It is the end times. It involves the dispensation of the tribulation. It involves the dispensation of the millennial reign of Christ, brought about by the second advent, which is a part of the day of the Lord. And it ends with this passage right here. The day of the Lord ends at the end, at this passage right here when it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Therefore, the day of the Lord is a phrase that can describe anything between the rapture of the church and the destruction of the universe or any point in between. And so this is a day, a literal day in which Jesus Christ will get rid of the old heavens and the old earth. going back to Revelation 21, the first heaven and first earth were blown away. Well, here are the details. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the universe will disappear with a sudden roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The earth and its works. Good, bad, indifferent. Good works will be burned up. Bad works burned up. The collection of stamps that you've been involved in for the last 45 years is going to be burned up. My huge 40-year collection of Kingston Trio albums will be burned up. And I am sad about that, but I will adjust. Whatever you find important will be burned up. By the way, I think the best way to describe this, although obviously it's not revealed in Scripture, but in order for this to be carried out so that the environmentalists don't get upset, I think it would be through nuclear fission. Verse 11, since all these things are in the process of being dissolved, note the translation here, dissolved. Once matter is created, it cannot be destroyed. But it will be changed in a major league fashion. In other words, we're going to get into the first and second laws of thermodynamics today. And I think that'll be the first session, so you can't get away from that one. It would be rude to leave. But dissolved indicates here that you're going to change matter into energy. Fire will do that. Since all these things are in the process of being dissolved, that is the second law. The process is already underway. That's the second law of thermodynamics. It's already underway. This earth is on the way to a crash landing. It's already started. Started at the moment of the creation. Entropy began to go into effect at the moment of the creation. The earth and its universe began to die at the moment of the creation. And that is a scientific law, and they don't change. Why? Because they were invented by Jesus Christ. He invented these, and He is immutable. So His laws don't change. In this manner, what kind of people ought you to be? When you realize you're on a dying ship, I mean, the Titanic didn't have this kind of problem. Some people got off the Titanic. Those that decide to stay here are going down with a ship. In this manner, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live in holy lives as God would have it, anticipating and earnestly desiring the coming day of God. It's the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of God. The day of God is the eternal state, and that should be what you desire, because of which the burning heavens will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with intense heat, nuclear fission. But according to His announced promise, we are anticipating new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness calls its home. Who is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth? Who will populate the new Jerusalem? Those who have the righteousness of God and no one else. This is where righteousness will dwell. No one without faith in Christ will be in the new heavens and the new earth. No one short of faith in Christ will populate the new Jerusalem. Citizenship privilege requires that you have plus R. Poletuma privileges are based on plus R. And no one else gets in. And you have these passages where the Lord gives these parables about being cast in the outer darkness. Some people want to come and get in. They can't get in. They're told that you're cast in the outer darkness. And these are people who think they belong. There'll be people who come up and say, Lord, Lord. He'll say, I never knew you. Cast them into outer darkness. Where is that? The lake of fire. I ran into a person recently that said that they had attended a certain church, a Baptist, I think. And the approach of the pastor was hellfire and brimstone. I didn't ask what that meant. I have no idea what it meant, but I'll tell you what I've heard in the past it meant. That the pastor in the pulpit recited passages of Scripture that indicated to those who were lost that if they did not believe in Christ for their eternal future, for their salvation and their resurrection body, that they would spend eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone, sometimes called hellfire. Hell, by the way, is not a Bible word. It's either Hades, and we've studied that, which is an interim holding pattern until the permanency can be established, and the permanent residence for those who reject the love of God is the lake of fire, which burns eternally with brimstone. And by the way, there's some scientific evidence that that can actually occur, eternal fire. I won't get into that because I don't understand it, but I have read this in my books having to do with this physics business. So, and God, by the way, develops these laws that make these things possible, so I'm not going to argue with this. But there is a so-called hell fire that burns with brimstone, whatever that is. It's hot. It's real, it's literal, and the unbeliever will go there at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment. And you can write that down. And you say, well, I just don't believe you ought to be talking that way. It's not politically correct, it's insensitive, it's mean-spirited. Well, I'm a politically incorrect, insensitive, mean-spirited person. And when you understand that, then you then can focus off of me and onto what the Word of God says. I have no patience with the unbeliever who rejects the love of God. It's not my job to minister to unbelievers. That's the evangelist's job. My job is to teach believers, those who have poletuma privileges, those who will be residents of the new heaven and the new earth and populate the new Jerusalem. That's who I instruct. So I have a very limited a group of people with whom I can communicate. And you're about it. I don't have any friends. I don't. I mean, you're it. I don't know anybody here. I go to the store, the people change. I go to the grocery store, never see the same person there checking me out twice. Now, Jo Henry may think she knows some of these people, but she doesn't know their last name. I don't get out. I stay in my hole. I have no friends. And you know why? My job means I have no friends. I go to little social functions from time to time, and people gather around and start talking in a normal way. And then they find out I'm a pastor. And then they start putting on airs and preening and strutting like they're, you know, they've never committed a sin in their entire life. Well, I'm probably out sinning them. They knew the truth of it all. So that's the issue, is that hellfire and brimstone is a reality. The unbeliever needs to come to grips with that. Otherwise, they've got a problem here in 2 Peter 3:10. Now, the second law of thermodynamics addresses the loss of energy in a closed system. Second law of thermodynamics addresses the loss of energy, usable energy, in a closed system. And that closed system that we're going to note is the universe itself. It is a closed system. And this is called entropy, a word that you must learn. E-N-T-R-O-P-Y, entropy. Here is the definition from Webster's Ninth. Now, at this point, some of you may have wished that you had brought a pillow. You just lean forward on your desk and catch a few 40s. I'm telling you that I'll be here 16 years next month. And when I start these things, many people say, well, where is he going with this? When are you going to quit asking that question? Entropy. The measure of the unavailable energy. The measure of the unavailable energy in a closed thermodynamic system. Thermal means heat. Dynamic comes from dunamis in the Greek and has to do with power, the power of heat. Where there's movement, there is heat. There is plenty of movement in the universe. In fact, that's all that's going on in the universe. Nothing is standing still. Everything is a thermodynamic system, including your body, which is suffering from entropy as we speak. Next definition they give, a measure of disorder of a closed thermodynamic system. So we have a measure of unavailable energy, and secondly, a measure of disorder. So as entropy increases, disorder increases. Third definition, the degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. When you take entropy to its ultimate end, it winds down, whatever the closed system is. It winds down, and then it doesn't move at that point. The steady degradation or disorganization of a system, the steady disorganization of a closed system. Now that's where you live. The earth is dying, the universe is dying, and you're dying through entropy. Point four. When Peter states in 2 Peter 3:11 that the present universe is, quote, in the process of being dissolved, the word he uses is the verb luo. It's L-U-O, luo. It means to break up, to destroy, to bring to an end. Now it's in the process of an entropic decline. If there's no intervention anywhere along the way, it will reach inert uniformity. And we will learn that the Lord is not going to allow that to occur. So point five. Peter tells us in the first century that the universe is winding down. Peter was not a scientist. He knew nothing of the physical laws that we have discovered post-first century. He was a fisherman. Yet he gives us instruction in the second law of thermodynamics. The universe is winding down, and it is in the process of destruction. This then is the second law of thermodynamics, point six. This natural law of the universe is among several that demonstrate the fact that this universe had an origin. That which is eternal has to be perfect and cannot be degraded through entropy for it to be eternal. That which is eternal cannot become disordered. It would ultimately destroy itself. Do you follow this? God is eternal. Therefore, He personally, in His eternal state, is not involved in the second law of thermodynamics. There is no entropy in the eternal state, only in time. Time begins, time moves forward, time ends. What is the process that brings it to an end? The second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Why God and Christ in particular, who created the whole system, did not intend for time to become an eternal thing. He intended for it to end. There is a certain amount of time that has been granted for the universe, and when God's plan is done with that particular era, it will come to an end. And it's revealed in Scripture, and here's one passage. This natural law of the universe is among several that demonstrate the fact that this universe had an origin. It is in the process of a decline, which will ultimately be assisted to its completion by an omnipotent act of our Lord Jesus Christ. At some point, He will step in and say, time's up. Kablooey. And that'll be that. And we have a description of Operation Kablooey in 2 Peter 3. 7. For us to appreciate the difference between the current universe and the new heavens and the new earth, we need to take a detailed look at the first two laws of thermodynamics. There's a difference. This old, let's call it the old universe, the first heavens and the first earth, this is where we are, and it is different from the new heavens and the new earth. One is in time, suffering entropy. The other is in the eternal state and is eternal. Point 8. In doing so, clearer understanding and a renewed appreciation of the fact that this universe is demonstrably the result of a creative act by our Lord. We can demonstrate through science that Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo. And it's going to take a while. Some of you are going to go on vacations and go to family reunions and be sick. But we'll get through this. And this is all sequential as everything else is. And here we are on the first Sunday of December. And we'll finish this before December's over, most likely. But if you get confused, it's your problem, not mine. There are tapes, there's the internet, and then we do things here on occasion. And if you stay with this, you will get a clearer understanding and a renewed appreciation of the fact that this universe is demonstratively the result of a creative act by our Lord. Further, point 9. We will be able to discern beyond doubt that time is finite. The universe, as we know it, is limited, and the only means of escape from it is a salvation provided only by the Creator Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to get off of this sinking ship, then faith alone in Christ alone is the only exit visa available. Point 10. Our initial examination of these principles and laws will be excerpted from a book by Henry M. Morris. It is entitled Scientific Creationism. It's the second edition. And I, first of all, will note things that appear in the chapter Chaos or Cosmos. Point 11. In this chapter, Dr. Morris distinguishes between two cosmological models. Cosmology is the scientific study of the origin of things, primarily the universe. How do things begin? What is the first event that then leads to all other causes and effects? So that's what cosmology is all about. And Dr. Morris distinguishes between two cosmological models for the origin of the universe. Number one is the evolution model, what he calls it. And second is the creation model. I assure you young people who are in school, and I am not in any way fomenting rebellion. When you go to school, when you sit there and a teacher teaches, you learn what they teach, you write it in your notes, you study your notes, and you feed back to them the gruel that they want. Being very respectful of authority and only expressing your opinion when asked, and then doing so with great decorum. However, you are not to believe the lie, no matter who tells you. And I assure you that science is catching up with the Bible. And in the 21st century, this will become a reality unless tyranny succeeds. Now let me give you the first excerpt. This comes from page 17. Those who use the evolution model presuppose Both categories, the evolution model and the creation model, presuppose things, which means they're involved in faith. Those who use the evolution model presuppose that the universe can be completely explained in terms of natural laws and processes as a self-contained system without need of external intervention. Now, we've got the first two laws of thermodynamics that we're going to note. Now, listen to this. The first one has to do with the fact that the universe is made up of two things, energy and matter. You can't destroy either, but you can change one to the other. But when it all boils down, the same energy and matter that is presently exists in the universe has been here from the very beginning. There's been no addition, there's been no subtraction. It's all the same, it just changes forms. Second law says that available energy within the system is constantly declining, called entropy. And those are the two laws. Now listen to this. We have a universe that they say created itself. Something that is temporal was able to create something. And it did it itself. There was no divine design here. No intelligent designer. No external designer. Someone outside the system. So it's a self-contained system, they say. Self-contained system. It is a closed system, for sure. But it is not without external intervention. And we'll work back in cause and effect and show that eventually. Then next, he takes up the other model. Those who use the creation model presuppose, that's faith, that the universe was simply called into existence by the omnipotence of the Creator, who is outside the system. Not only the matter and energy of the cosmos, but also the laws controlling their behavior. Called into existence by the Creator. The laws that control the behavior were called into existence at the same time the matter and energy were created. So we have this creation, which he notes as being ex nihilo. And you're aware that means to create all of this from nothing, where nothing previously existed, suddenly all things were. Point 12. In our recent classes, we've observed several biblical passages that not only indicate that the creation model is accurate, but that the agent of the ex nihilo creation, to which Dr. Morris speaks, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in case you've forgotten or were not here, second session last Sunday, here are the passages that document that and which we noted. Psalm 90, verse 2. John 1, verses 1, 3, and 14. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In Hebrews 1, verse 10. Joshua, lesson number 409, in case you missed it. Point 13. Dr. Morris goes on to discuss the fact that the natural laws that have to date been observed are not the product of spontaneous development within the universe, but that they too were the result of original creation. So we're getting back to the concept of the natural laws. In other words, the whole idea of the evolution model is that there was originally, if they're willing to use that term, at some point way back in time, there was massive chaos throughout the universe. And then gradually, certain laws came into play, and these laws developed in an evolutionary context. And these laws began to bring order out of chaos. And ultimately, we have the current status quo, but that is going to get better and better and better and better as the universe begins to organize itself. And Dr. Morris says the natural laws that have to date been observed are not the product of spontaneous development. but that they too were the result of the original creation. God is organized. He is not the God of disorder. And when He creates something, it is perfect, and we will discuss that in due time. Anything God creates is perfect. Therefore, anytime you find disorder, some erroneous thought by created beings has intruded. Here's a quote from page 18. All observations that have been made to date confirm that the basic laws of nature are constant and invariable. Laws don't change except in Florida. Constant and invariable. And that the basic nature of matter and energy is likewise a constant. Matter and energy are constants. Now they change forms, but the total inventory does not change. Point 14. One of the most widely accepted laws of nature is that of the constancy of matter and energy. The state of matter can be changed. In other words, you can take a piece of wood, that's matter. You can set fire to it and it goes up in smoke. Before long, you have the gray ash. Smoke goes into the air and dissipates. That's expended energy. There's no more block of wood. It goes out to the ocean, and the ocean serves as an Alka-Seltzer. It cleans this up. It rains. An acorn grows. A new tree comes about. In about 30 years, you chop a piece of it down and burn another piece of wood. Same matter, same energy, it just changes form. So the state of matter can be changed, but it cannot be created or destroyed. This is just one of the major laws of science that is universally accepted. No one in the scientific community denies the reality of the laws of thermodynamics. Morris notes others. We have, five or six here, and these are very important. Let's take them up one at a time. The first is cause and effect. This law relates every phenomenon as an effect to a cause. Have you ever seen anyone give you one of these deals? Or how many there are? Let's say there are four. They're little balls that hang on a string, and you can pull this one back and drop it. And actually, I guess I did that wrong. I think they're all touching, aren't they? Something like this. Give it five. And you pull this one back and let it go, and it bangs this one, and then that moves all these out, and this one flies away, and it comes back and bangs and does the thing. Cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. And when you see this one fly out, that's an effect from this original cause over here. And then when this one flies back, it becomes cause. And when this one goes back the next time, then that's an effect. But what is it that gets this started? Some outside agent has to pull this first one back. The system can't start itself. So we have cause and effect. This law relates every phenomenon as an effect to a cause. An effect can be lower than its cause, but never higher. An effect can be lower than its cause, but never higher. And when someone goes and pulls that first ball back, that means the original first cause is higher than the system. The system can't create the first cause. You see that? Somebody else has to get this thing cranked up. So an effect can be lower than its cause, but never higher. The first cause of space, therefore, must be infinite. Space, as you know, is finite. There is an end to it, regardless of the expanding universe theory. The first cause of space must be infinite. The first cause of time must be eternal. First cause must be greater than the effect. You follow that? First cause of space must be infinite. Space is limited. First cause has to be infinite. First cause of time must be eternal. Time is limited. We've established that. That creates time. The first cause of time must be eternal. The first cause of energy must be omnipotent. We conclude from the law of cause and effect that the first cause of all things must be infinite, eternal, and omnipotent. And that takes us to Genesis 1:1 and Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Jesus Christ is first cause. Now that is a law of science, a law of nature, that no one denies unless you're into the theology of evolution. By the way, when those who worship at the altar of the theology of evolution work their way back through cause and effect, seeking original cause, they have to stop and go no further, for when they deal with these principles we've just noted, they realize in order to explain it, they have to quit being scientists and become theologians, and they won't go there. The next is motion. The universe is not static. Everywhere in space and time occur phenomena and processes. Everything is moving. I remember when I was in school, someone had just discovered that the sun actually orbited around some star somewhere out there. That it was not fixed in space. At least that's the way I recall it. I was not a star student. At any rate, maybe what they had discovered was which star. Maybe that was it. But it was amazing to me that the sun was not nailed to the ground somewhere. And that we just whirled about like a ball on a string. And I was told, as like sixth grade as I recall, we've discovered the star that the sun orbits around. I just thought that was amazing. And then they said, that star is probably orbiting around some other star or system. Well, what we're getting down to is motion. Everything is moving. It's an interconnected system well organized by the genius of our Lord Jesus Christ. And held in place. Remember Colossians 1:17 that everything is held together by His omnipotence? The universe is not static. Everywhere in space and time occur phenomena and processes. These manifest omnipresent energy perpetually generating motion. When our Lord kicked this off, He invented certain laws of physics that keep these things moving. This fact argues for an omnipotent cause of such energies and motion. Colossians 1:17. In Christ, all things hold together. All things, tapanta, matter, energy, space, time. He is the God of this universe, and He is your Savior. And has He got the power to do this? He's got the power to save your sorry soul. He got the power to do this? He's got the power to get you into heaven when you die. To ultimately grant you a resurrection body. To ultimately, for a few, bestow Nike awards. And to give you pole tumor privileges in the New Jerusalem. You got to have this personal sense of destiny. And this study is hopefully going to result in your focusing on that destiny. When you die, there is not only a most definite eternal future, there are some specifics that we can identify, and we're going to do it. Hebrews 1:3, sustaining all things of creation by the word of His power, the omnipotence of Christ. Now we can do one more because it's short before we break, and it's called energy conservation. Everything that exists in space and time is energy. And everything that happens is energy conversion. The law of energy conversion states, quote, energy can be converted from one form to another, but can neither be created nor destroyed. Energy can be converted from one form to another, but can neither be created nor destroyed. Whatever exists continues to exist in one form or another. Now, one of the applications there has to do with your soul, which is energy. Soul never dies. When the soul is done with this body, the body, which while it was energized by the soul, it becomes, what was that term, special term here? I want to get it. Oh, it becomes in. It goes into inert uniformity. It stops. And when it does, they put you back in the earth, and then without these fancy damn caskets they have, they pump you up with all this goo so that if some archaeologist digs you up 2,000 years from now, you still have a smile on your face. But if you were just put back in the earth, then the earth would reclaim its elements. There's no loss of matter there, is there? Where's the soul go? Can't be destroyed. It's energy. Where does it go? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And therefore, energy conversion enters into our development of a personal sense of destiny. Classification and order is next, a very important one, and we'll note it at a quarter till the hour.